So this morning, we've reached the end of Paul's great letter on the church. So basically, Ephesians, sort of how was it for you? How have you found the last 10 weeks here? If you've been around, I hope you've been both encouraged and challenged by, I guess, just what a high view of the church Paul paints in this letter. And it's a high view of the universal church. That basically means that great assembly of men, women, and children that God's going to gather from every nation and tribe and people and language throughout history on the last day. But also it's a really high view of the local church, of those smaller communities of people who trust in Jesus in different locations around the world, including us here today at Avenue, a group that's gathered for the last nearly 6 years together to trust in Jesus and encourage one another. And when we look through this letter, as we have done the last few weeks, we see some glorious pictures of the church that Paul paints for us. I think pictures we would do well to remember and reflect on. So again, that idea of the church being God's handiwork or God's masterpiece is another way of putting it, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Or God's new humanity, where through the cross, alienated people are reconciled to God and to one another through what Jesus has done. Or then there's God's new temple, where God lives among his people by his Spirit. There's God's children, a really sort of tender image, dearly loved by God and following his example. And then last week we thought about God's bride, won by Christ, wooed by Christ, and gradually being transformed by him into a radiant church, Paul tells us, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So these are really glorious pictures that we need to remember when we think about what it means to belong to God's people. See, one commentator in Ephesians puts it like this. He says, this letter is an essential part of the biblical story. It makes it clear that God takes the church far more seriously than some of his people in later times have done. See, we look at these images and we see God takes the church seriously. The church is precious to him. And the church, we've seen throughout Ephesians, has a central place in God's story of salvation. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul basically reveals God's great purpose in history through Jesus, he says his purpose is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And Paul says the church is the first fruits of that. So when people from different backgrounds, different nationalities, different tastes, different strengths, different weaknesses are brought together in the church, that's like a foretaste of what Jesus is going to do for the whole of creation when he removes sin and death and restores this world to what it should be. This church, we look around one another, people trusting in Jesus, we're actually the first fruits of what Jesus is going to do at the end of history. So this is such a great, grand vision of the church from Paul here. But as we reach the end of this letter, all these images that we look at, all that great vision of the church that we hear about, hey George, all that great picture, it might actually beg a question from us. See, if belonging to God's people is so glorious, if the church is such a great vision of what God is doing, if belonging to God's people is so satisfying, then why do people walk away from the church? Why do people reject this good news of Jesus, that he is going to restore all things? Why do churches fall away and refuse to stand in faith in Jesus? Because let's be honest, we've seen plenty of both those things happening in recent decades. Individuals walking away and churches turning away from the gospel. I always think you should travel around any medium-sized city or town in this country. You'll see plenty of church buildings either lying derelict or transformed into furniture showrooms or art galleries. Church buildings are once people gathered to hear about Jesus, to encourage one another. But then those churches died. And then churches that still meet, it is actually depressingly common to have the ones with no confidence in the gospel, no sign of life in Jesus. See, after exploring Ephesians, we need to ask the question, why would anyone turn away from what it means to belong to God's people? Why would any church fall away from this grand vision that God has for them? And I think Paul gives us an answer to that question in Ephesians 6. Churches fall away and individual believers fall away when they forget Paul's command in verse 10 here. Let me read that for us again. Finally, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. See, churches fall away and individuals fall away when they forget that to live as God's people in this world is to live in the middle of a war. A war between the forces of light on the one hand and the forces of darkness on the other. Between the Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand and his sworn enemy, the devil, on the other. See, Paul ends this letter with some really sobering words for us that we need to take seriously. Because they are words that will guard us against pride and recklessness in our lives. They're words that, if we hear them right, will lead us to humble ourselves and go to Jesus and ask him to give us the strength to stand firm in this war. See, the message we've got before us, I think, is a really striking one as we end our time in this letter. If Avenue is going to stand firm as a church that loves Jesus and holds out the gospel to a dying world, then we need to be strong in the Lord. We need to clothe ourselves with all that Jesus Christ has won for us and never believe that we can live this on our own. Never believe that because we've got a good heritage or because we're gifted people or because we know our Bibles that we can live as God's people. Now, finally, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. If we hear those words and follow them, actually, Paul assures us we will stand firm. But if we ignore them or dismiss them as irrelevant to us, then we will fall just as so many other communities of believers have fallen. These are important truths Paul leaves with us this morning. So first of all, these closing words on the church. It's so clear here. We live in a war zone as God's people, Paul says. All the imagery in verses 10 to 17 is that of soldiers and warfare. See, Paul's closing this letter with another image of what it means to be the church. And last week, we might have felt quite loved up and warm and gooey, thinking about the church as God's bride, this married love that Christ has for his people. It's a glorious picture. But he's got a more sobering reality for us this week. The life of any church committed to Jesus, committed to the gospel of Jesus, is lived out in a war zone. Verses 11 to 12. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. See, Paul wants us to see here the reality of the enemy that any church faces and every Christian faces. According to Paul and according to the whole word of God, the devil and the forces of evil are real. They are a reality that we need to take seriously. Now, it needs to be said, some church traditions get obsessed with the devil, the idea of looking for a demon under every bush. So there's an unhealthy obsession we could go to. That's not what Paul's talking about here. But I think actually, if we are honest, evangelical Christians in this country, in my experience at least, fall definitely into the opposite extreme. We ignore the devil. We never talk about him. When people mention the devil, it sounds all a bit superstitious or even medieval. And no one would ever talk about the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms unless they happen to be reading the Word of God aloud. See, Paul tells us our enemy is real. Paul isn't being superstitious here. He's not being overly spiritual here. He is warning his readers that they have an enemy. And if they ignore that fact, they will not be able to stand firm. There's a great film from the mid-1990s called The Usual Suspects. Very sort of gripping thriller, actually. But there's a great line in that film that's always stuck with me. And it's this: the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was in convincing the world he didn't exist. And I'd want to take that further. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled is in convincing the church he didn't exist. In convincing us that we don't need to worry about bits like this in the Bible, that actually it's all about our techniques or our management or our organization or keeping people happy. You see, Paul says in verse 12, our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. If it was, maybe we'd stand a chance. Maybe we could live on our own. And so naturally, that's what we think. We think when it comes to sharing the gospel, we just need to be clear and engaging and funny. When we think when it comes to dealing with people opposed to us, we just need to be polite and reasonable and patient. But Paul tells us that in reality, every time someone rejects the gospel, every time someone mocks Christ's people, it's a reminder to us that we're involved in a spiritual struggle. That you have an enemy who's absolutely committed to keeping people from trusting in Jesus and to doing you the utmost harm he can. Our struggle's not against flesh and blood, Paul says. Now, from our perspective, it often is. And the Ephesians in the first century is the same. They had plenty of flesh and blood enemies. They had Roman emperors who often were committed to persecuting them. They had maybe the hostility of the local Jewish synagogue. They had the worshippers of the goddess Artemis. The great temple of Artemis was in Ephesus. Acts 19 tells us there was a huge riot against the Christians there. They did have flesh and blood enemies. Paul's not denying human opposition here. What he is doing is reminding his readers that behind that human opposition stands the greater reality of the devil and all his forces seeking to destroy them. And that has real practical impacts on our lives, I think. Because practically, that should lead us to have compassion on those who reject the gospel and reject us. See, their rejection of the gospel shouldn't lead us to demonize them. It should lead us to say, well, that is because the devil's blinding them. We should understand that without Jesus' intervention, we would all be in the same boat. In the words of Ephesians 2, we too would still be dead in our transgressions and sins, following the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is not at work in those who are disobedient. See, instead, when we face opposition, when people reject the gospel, first and foremost, we need to pray for God to defeat the devil who is blinding people, to make them alive with Christ, to free people from the devil's lies. Again, verse 11 there refers to the devil's schemes. And the whole of the Bible tells us the devil's great tactic is to lie to people. It's not out and out attack often. It's just to tell them untruths, half-truths even, that will keep people from going to Jesus. He did it in the Garden of Eden, and he has done it ever since. So what we need is to be clothed in God's power that we first can see through the devil's lies, and then we can help others do the same. And it's worth asking the question, just why does the devil hate the church so much? And we get the answer to that in some verses we've kept coming back to in this series, in Ephesians 3, verses 10 to 11, if you want to turn to that. Talking about, again, God's purpose for the church, Ephesians 3, verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. See, the church, Paul tells us, is the most powerful and glaring reminder to the devil that his power over creation has been broken by Jesus. See, the church displays the wisdom of God to the devil and his forces by parading before their eyes ordinary men, women, and children who once belonged to him, but who now, because of Jesus, have been rescued and set free and now belong to the family of God. See, the church, Paul tells us, is a daily reminder to the devil that he has been beaten, that his time is short, that Jesus has won, and that is why he hates the church so much. That's why he's always looking for a foothold into our lives, to hurt us, to discredit our witness, even to drive us away from God. The devil hates the church because it reminds him, we remind him, that he's been beaten, and he's been beaten by Jesus. So how does the devil try and get at us and to undermine that truth? Well, we thought about that last week. He does that through our everyday relationships. Again, it's not a full frontal attack. We shouldn't expect the devil's forces always to come in the forms of the occult or demon possession. Instead, the devil attacks us in our church communities, in the relationships we have together, in our marriages, we thought last week, in our families, in our places of work. So just glance back to chapter 4 and verses 26 and 27, verses that Tim helped us look at a few weeks ago. Let me read that for us again. Paul writing chapter 4, verse 26, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry," verse 27, "and do not give the devil a foothold." See, if the devil can keep us angry with one another, whether that anger is justified or not, he gets a foothold into our lives. He whispers to us that actually we need him. We need to listen to him in how to indulge that anger, to really make that person pay for what they've done to us. See, the devil is subtle, and he uses any breach in our relationships to try and discredit us. And if we're not prepared for that in our lives as Christians and in our church life together, then we are very vulnerable to him. See, we live in a war zone. Our enemy is real. And as a result of that, the life of every church and every Christian will at times involve great struggle, Paul tells us here. Again, verse 12 of chapter 6 again. The Greek word translated struggle is probably better translated wrestle. So this isn't sort of a distant war you can watch on your TV screens. Or it's not sort of some clean, fair fight. Actually, if we're trusting in Jesus, then we'll be called to wrestle against the devil's schemes. And that is as arduous and painful as it sounds. See, Paul's preparing his readers here again. See, Paul's message is never follow Jesus and your problems will disappear. Follow Jesus and life will be a breeze. And I'm challenging that because how often has that been my message to people? Just get right with Jesus and it'll all be fine. You know, Paul says, follow Jesus and be prepared for it to be a struggle sometimes. Again, in the West today, we feel we're entitled to things coming easily to us. To the extent where if something's difficult, then we either think we're doing it wrong or it's just not worth sticking with. But see, that is not what Paul is saying here. See, how often do we buy the latest Christian book or try and go to the next Christian church to say, I just want to find a Christian life that is just unbroken joy and tranquility. I can do without the struggle, thanks, and this guy says he can give me that. How often do we react like that? But we need to hear the words of Ephesians 6. The Christian life will be a struggle at times. It will be a wrestling match. And the promise of joy in the Christian life is not joy in a life free from struggle, but joy in the midst of struggle, discovering God's presence and resources with us as we fight to stay faithful to him, as we fight to hold out the gospel to others. We cannot expect the Christian life to be easy. and we need to stop ourselves looking for it to be easy. These are sobering truths Paul has for us here. And if he left it there, your faces have every right to be as long as they are right now. But the struggle Paul is describing here, it's not just a sort of a grim, dogged, keep on going. Because he makes it clear throughout this letter, in this struggle against the forces of evil, we are on the winning side. And that is because of what Jesus has done. So his advice to us here is very clear. Stand firm on the winning side. See, we don't need to get depressed or resign ourselves to a grim life of resignation as Christians. Because the message of Ephesians, the message of the whole Bible, could be summed up in two words. Jesus wins. Jesus wins in the end. Christ has won the war for us, the war we're involved in. So we're to stand firm with him and in his strength, because that is actually the safest place to be with Jesus in the battle. In chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, reminded us that after the cross, Jesus ascended into heaven, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And you just look at verse 12 again here, all the list of forces ranged against us Paul has here. They're sort of a terrifying list in some ways. They're rulers, authorities, powers, forces. Paul wants us to see how weak we are on our own, but he's also just told us Christ reigns supreme over them. And if we're with him, if we're strong in his strength, they cannot harm us. Stand firm on the winning side, Paul says. Stand firm to be victorious. Again, earlier in chapter 1, Paul prayed that we'd know that truth. He prayed in verse 19 of chapter 1 that God's incomparably great power, we would know that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Because Christ has won the war, his power is available to his people to live a life worthy of the calling we've received and to stand firm in the fight. See, apart from Christ, Paul says, we will fall. But with him, we can be confident that we will stand firm, clothed in his strength. And that is what verse 13 and following is all about. Not only has Christ won the war for us, but Christ shares his armor with us. Verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Again, this armor, Paul probably had in mind the armor of the Roman soldiers he was so acquainted with at this time, the soldiers who were chained to him as he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. But also Paul would have had in mind that the armor of God is something referred to again and again in the Old Testament by the prophet Isaiah. And in those references, it's actually an armor that the Messiah will wear. So again, Isaiah 11, verses 4 to 5, with righteousness he will judge the needy. This is talking about the Messiah. With justice he will give decisions for the poor in the earth. Verse 5, righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Or Isaiah 59 there, he put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. See, the armor Paul describes for the Ephesians here is the same armor worn by Jesus during his struggle with the devil, during his life on earth, and during his hanging there on the cross. And now, in his grace, Jesus shares his armor with us. So the armor of God Paul describes here is a precious gift from Jesus to his people. So what Paul's saying in these verses is we must clothe ourselves with Christ if we're going to live as his church. And again, Dan's already done a fantastic job in going through the individual parts of the armor, so I feel free not to do that right now. But what I do want us to see is that every piece we looked at a few minutes ago, it's there for us in the gospel. They are all ours in Christ. So the belt of truth, the truth of the gospel that Jesus preaches, the breastplate of righteousness that Jesus gives to us, the gospel of peace. Kind of amazing, we're to wage war with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. These are all gifts from Jesus. The armor of God is what characterized Jesus here on earth, and it's what characterizes his people as we go to him and trust in him. See, we're back to one of the key images Paul uses in this letter about the Christian life, that of clothing. We put off the old life and we put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And against that new armor, against the armor Jesus gives us, the devil cannot succeed, Paul says. We will stand firm, but only if we put it on. You can see that refrain here, verses 11 and 13. Twice Paul says, put on the full armor of God. See, in a sense, that seems to imply that we might be able to convince ourselves that we can live for Jesus without these things, without truth, without righteousness, without faith, without the word of God. And if that's what we're thinking, Paul says we are deluding ourselves. Christ has given you this armor. Put it on. I remember a few years ago, as a student, I started riding a bike again for the first time since I was about 10. So it was quite scary. And a friend gave me his bike helmet to wear. He said, well, that's probably legal now. You probably need to wear that. The first few days of riding my bike, I carried around his helmet in my rucksack, in my backpack. I think I was sort of worried it would ruin my hair, which is very important to me. But it took my sister on the phone one night going, oh, you're cycling, you're wearing a helmet. I said, yeah, it's in the backpack. And she went, well, I'm working in sort of a head trauma unit at the minute. It's probably best if you put it on your head. She was telling me it does you no good at all carrying it around but not wearing it. And it's the same for us. We cannot blunder into the Christian life. We cannot hope to advance as a church without valuing the things that Christ has given us and putting them on. We've all heard stories from battlefields around the world, from Iraq or Afghanistan, where soldiers are sent into battle without the proper equipment, without their full equipment, whether that is body armor, whether that is air support, whether that's even the right boots. And the results are nearly always disastrous. See, we need the full armor of God, Paul says, and we need to put it on. We cannot have confidence in the church we go to or our knowledge of the Bible or our strength of character to enable us to stand firm. Instead, we need to daily and deliberately go to Jesus and ask him for his strength and his character to shape us. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And we do that through prayer, through devoting ourselves to prayer. Verses 18 to 20, Paul wants us to see how important it is to daily and humbly ask for Christ's strength to live for him. Verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. I hope we get the point of what Paul is saying here. See, prayer isn't just something for those moments of calm or quiet when we're in our rooms at the beginning of a day. Prayer, Paul says, is for the battlefield. There are some really helpful words from the American writer John Piper on this that are just on the screen there. Words I think are worth reflecting on. Piper writes, life is war. That's not all it is, but it is always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. A few Americanisms there, but I hope we get it. See, life is war, Piper says there, and he's echoing Paul here. So if all we're praying for is more comfort, more ease, things to be easier for us, we're actually misusing it. Instead, prayer is for the battle. Prayer is for the battle in our own hearts, that we would trust Jesus and the gospel, that we would believe that God is good and loves us, even when the outward evidence seems to say the contrary. And prayer is for those times when we are sharing the gospel. We're praying for loved ones to come to know Jesus. Prayer is for the battle, Paul says. And we need to use it. Because through prayer, we clothe ourselves in Christ and in what he has won for us. So, Paul ends this letter to the Ephesians, ends our time exploring it together with this call to stand firm as Christ's people, relying fully on the strength Jesus provides and clothing ourselves with what he has won for us. Verse 10 again, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Verse 13, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. See, Paul hopes we've got the message by this point. To belong to the church, to belong to God's new humanity, is to stand at the very heart of God's purposes for creation. But Ephesians 6 tells us that will be a struggle. But actually, it is worth fighting for, to stand as God's people. It is worth fighting against unbelief, against doubt, against our own weakness and pride. Because to belong to the church is to belong to the bride of Christ, the temple of Christ, the new humanity in Christ. If we walk away from Christ, we haven't left the battle. What we have done is we've left the winning side. If we stay with Christ, our present is secure. No matter how much the battle may rage in your hearts, in our life as a church, we are secure in him. We can stand firm in him. And Paul tells us our future will be glorious. Let me just finish with some words from Romans chapter 8. Paul writing again. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Stand firm. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power.